Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. The greatest preacher and teacher of all time preached the greatest sermon that was ever preached. And that's recorded for us in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And I've chosen the phrase and the verses just read, the straight and narrow way, that difficult path that leads to life. And when we talk about the straight and narrow way, Jesus is talking about the way to heaven will not be easy. Thank you so much for being here this evening. I again appreciate so much the invitation to come and be with you. And thank you for taking out of your busy schedules and coming and participating in the worship service tonight. We really appreciate you being here. And I hope you have your Bibles and that you'll open them and study with me tonight from the Word of God. The gospel, someone said, comforts the afflicted, but it also afflicts the comfortable. I will give you fair warning. Tonight's lesson will not be comfortable. We're going to talk about a passage of Scripture in the Sermon on the Mount that I find very challenging. I think you'll find it very challenging. And I think most of you do not know me. I'm very direct. I'm not very good at beating around the rosies, you know, and so forth, being gentle at times. But I hope and pray that when we're done tonight, it will cause you to study more and to think seriously about what we're talking about. Let's read Matthew 5, 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said, you should not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. It is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. I think probably most all of us are well familiar with those verses. But verses 29 and 30 are quite difficult. And we've probably read through that a number of times, and we've wondered, I guess, all of us, is that literal or is that hyperbole, or what is that? What is he talking about? So I'm going to try to discuss and talk about that a bit this evening that I hope will be helpful to you. You know, from the beginning, God created a woman for a man. And yes, the Bible does identify male and female. And the reality of it is, God created within a man and a woman a desire for each other sexually. And that desire can only be lawfully fulfilled in a holy marriage. We live in a world today that's not so much removed or different than man has been basically throughout the centuries. And that is, sexual immorality is rampant everywhere. And yet God plainly speaks about that. Now, this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses this And he uses some challenging thoughts. Adultery is the unlawful sexual relationship with someone other than your spouse. And Jesus talked about that in verses 27 and 28. When we talk about the idea of committing adultery, again, I want to read verses 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said of old, or said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, God's law was very explicit. If you go back to the book of Leviticus, and I'm not going to take the time to read those verses, but I would like you to take the time to read those verses. In Leviticus 20, verses 10 through 16, there is very R-rated, explicit information about right and wrong when it comes to sexual activity. It is language that is quite understandable and not confusing. And I want to say to us, language that is essential. I teach 10th grade Bible at the Athens Bible School in Athens, Alabama. And my curriculum has to do with teaching the epistles with an emphasis on the church and its work, and also an emphasis on family. And I'm talking to 15 and 16 year old kids. And my instruction has been, the administrators want me to not beat around the bush, to be very explicit. We live in a world today where I think it's important that as adults, we recognize that the Bible is written to be understood. There is lots of discussion and disagreement and arguments about sexual activity. God is pretty clear about that. The Jews, when they read passages like Leviticus 20, it seems that they read it this way: you shall not commit adultery. In other words, they read all those passages and it's clear, but it had to do with, I think they argued the idea as long as you did not commit the act, any and everything else is okay, especially with the idea of thought. But when we look at the scriptures, if your right eye makes you stumble, I'm going to go ahead and cover that up. I'll make more comment about it in a moment. In the context, in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, you notice here that Jesus says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder is liable to the court. And I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into hell fire. Now, what is interesting here, I want you to parallel the idea that he's talking about, that just as anger in the heart is murder, unbridled lust in the heart is adultery. Jesus is dealing with the way we think. There are many people today that believe that as long as you don't physically do something, that you're okay. But you may be thinking it. Jesus made it clear that thinking it is wrong too. The Old Testament covered the mind as well. Look back, if you will, just for a moment in Exodus chapter 20 and notice verse 17. Did you notice there in the scripture, Exodus 20, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything belongs to your neighbor. Now, if you back up to verse 14, remember he says you shall not commit adultery. But then in verse 17 he says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. The word covet just has to do with to desire, to lust after. And really covetousness has to do with wanting something that you don't have a right to. So really under the old law, there was many laws about the way a Jew was supposed to think, as well as things to do and not do. Well, even Job understood that, and he lived under the patriarchal law. In Job 31, in verse 1, I have made a covenant with my eyes, how then could I gaze at a virgin? Now, when you look at that idea of gaze, it means to discern or to consider carefully or to separate mentally. The NIV says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. Now, the way the Jews thought, as long as you didn't do anything physical, well, you hadn't sinned. But Job understood, you need to control your thoughts. The old law said, don't covet your neighbor's wife. Do not commit adultery either. The King James Version says, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a maid? So all those different renderings, I think, help us to understand what God's law is about. When we think about God's law, there is a difference between temptation and sin. Looks on a woman to lust for her. Notice the idea of look and then the idea of lust. I think as men, we see women all the time. I've seen several women tonight. I saw you. That doesn't mean we lusted. They're two different things. Lust is the desire to possess what you have no right. Thus, the old law said, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, etc. Don't desire lustfully to have what's not yours. Don't even think about it. Just seeing a woman is not lust. Remember David and Bathsheba. David was a couple of things just to recognize about David. David was not where he was supposed to be. He was king. He was supposed to be out with his army. They were fighting, but he didn't go. He was at home. He's up on his roof. Now, he has a right to be up on his roof. It's cool of the evening and so forth and so on. Whether or not Bathsheba was in a place she should have been or she shouldn't have been, whether she closed the curtains, she didn't close the curtains, he saw her bathing. He had plenty of opportunity to see her and to walk away. But he began to lust and to covet. He sent for her. He didn't have to send for her. He saw her. He could have looked away and said, oop. But he didn't. You see, sin is that way. We have a temptation about something. You're driving your vehicle, and you're in a hurry, and there's a lot of traffic, and the person in front of you is driving extremely slow. You can't pass, so you get as close to their bumper as you can. You're trying to push them faster. And you're thinking maybe what? Not good things. You're not praying, dear God, bless this person. They're slow, but they're such good people. We love them. Is that what you're thinking? No. We're not thinking the kind of thing we ought to be thinking. And if we're not careful, we'll be doing something we ought not to do. So the reality of lust and temptation, you remember that Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Just to be tempted to lust after a woman is not sinful. To give in to the temptation is sinful. You can look away. When my wife and I first got married, we were both in college at Western Kentucky University in Bowling Green, and we'd go out on a date or something or other, or go to the mall, and that was the thing back in the 1800s. We went to the mall, and we'd be walking down the middle of the mall, you know, just meandering along, you know, and so forth, and this very good-looking girl, you know, scantily clad, walked by or something or other, and my wife is right here, and I'm trying my best to look at the ceiling, to look this way, you know, to look at my wife or do something. And invariably, after the girl would pass, my wife would say, "Did you see that?" Now, that put me in a pickle. Did I see it? Yes. Did I lust? I tried not to. And my wife, when I was slow to respond, would hit me. "I know you saw that. Quit looking." Why do women get upset about that? Probably the same reason that the Lord gets upset about that. Jesus said sexual immorality comes from the heart. In Matthew 15, verse 19. When you stop to think about something, why do you think about something? Well, you can read something. You can watch TV. You can watch a movie. The internet. There's lots of different means that the devil has, and it seems that the devil is getting more and more means all the time, to put thoughts into our minds and for us to think things we shouldn't think. But Jesus said, adultery begins in the heart. Well, here's a fact. Men like to look. I think that's a basic rule from Genesis to Revelation. Men like to look. But now here's another fact. Women like to be seen. Ladies, why do you comb your hair? Why do you do what you do on, you know, your face and stuff? Why do you do that? Now, that is not to say all men like to look and lust. That is not to say all women like to be looked at and lusted after. Those are not equal. But if we're not careful, it can be. Men must learn to control what they look at. The wise man Solomon talked to his sons in Proverbs 6 and chapter 7 about that very issue, to stay away from that woman. Just don't look at her. Don't let her tempt you with her eyelids or her walking or her dress or her perfume, whatever. Just go away. Women must make a claim to godliness. So I think there's a challenge for every disciple of Jesus Christ in an ungodly world . Oh, be careful, little eye, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eye, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in tender love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little female, what you wear. Oh, be careful, little female, what you wear. For the Father up above is looking. You get the point? God pays attention to that sort of thing. I'm not sure many of you may be familiar with a brother by the name of Bill Hall. He is Sewell Hall's brother. He does a lot of preaching in North Alabama. And someone was discussing with him the idea of modest issues in our brotherhood. And the brother simply said to Brother Bill, he said, I think we're losing the battle on modesty. Brother Bill's comment was, we've already lost that battle. Brethren, everywhere I go to preach the gospel, whether I'm preaching on the Sermon on the Mount or not, I talk about these things. Because by and far, as New Testament Christians, we have lost the battle on modesty. And it's past time that we take up our armor and we start fighting the battle again. Ladies, this is going to be very straightforward, but I must say what we must say. Who's doing wrong in this picture? Certainly the man is, right? He's looking. He doesn't seem to be looking just... If his wife, and he doesn't have a wife standing there with him, but if his wife was standing there with him and he did that, do you think she'd slap him? She ought to. All you ladies out there, you recognize that kind of look? Is that what you want from men? What about the woman? Do you remember what she was wearing when I covered it up? Does she look like a woman making a claim to godliness? You see, that's the question that I don't think husbands are asking anymore concerning their own wives. And especially fathers have stopped asking about their daughters. Just had a conversation with a young lady in my Bible class. We were discussing about modesty. I had them to write a paper on it, defending whatever they might believe on a number of issues. And I told a story about my daughter. We were fixing to go to school, and I was going to take her to school. And she come out of her room, you know, she's rushing and everything, and she's going through the house, and I'm behind her. We're trying to get to the car and get to school. And I noticed her pants were way too tight. Way too tight. Now, to my daughter's credit, she is to this day, a very godly girl. There was no intent there. She was not trying to be rebellious. I'll just tell it like it is. She'd put on some weight. And she was wearing clothes that she wore when she was not as heavy. And there's something about wearing clothes after you've gained some weight. And it's pretty common with everyone. Well, it made her mad when I said something. First and primarily because we're late. Now we're going to be later. Secondly, it was a reminder that she had gained weight. She was self-conscious about that. I'm not trying to body shame her, not trying to hurt her feelings, but she was not going to school wearing those pants. So she changed. And this girl in class, she just had a fit that I had no right to do that. That is the attitude of our young people today, that fathers no longer have a right to guide their home and to be leaders of their home and to direct their children what they can or cannot do. When did that become God's law? It hasn't. And it's a failure on our part to allow our young people to believe such a thing. One other quick story. I preached a lesson just like this in the South, I'll say. Standing at the back, and the two elders of the local congregation were standing back there, and they said, well, said that lesson is needed, and said, we had a problem like that just a couple of weeks ago. Said a married couple, they came in, and members here, and we don't know what the deal was, but she came in and she was very, very, very immodestly dressed. Now that's all they said. They didn't describe, they didn't take a picture, nothing like that. They just made the comment. She was very immodest. They discussed among themselves. And these are two older men as elders. They decided the best thing to do was to take her husband aside, talk to him, and explain the situation to him about her. And they simply said, as leaders of this flock, we think it's inappropriate for her to wear what she's wearing in the worship services, anywhere. And as her husband, you need to take care of that. He said, I'll take care of it. Well, I immediately interrupted and I said, they never came back, did they? They left, right? They said, oh no. I said, they still come. And she's never worn anything like that again. In today's hearing, that is so wrong on so many sides. But if you would take the time to read the Bible and to be a disciple of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God, that's exactly how that should have been handled. Now, if I haven't ruffled anybody's feathers, just wait for 15 more minutes, and I'm sure I will, for it's over. But what we're dealing with is a problem that has lots of rabbit trails. So what do we do about it? You can't study the Sermon on the Mount without talking about these issues. So we're talking about it. Now this gets a little rougher. I don't know what language to use other than just use biblical language. Exposed breasts. I love women. I think they're gorgeous. I think they're beautiful. But there are some things that are supposed to be covered. The Bible mentions breasts in a nursing sense. There's nothing sexual about that. But it also mentions breasts in regards to a sexual connotation. So my question is, if a lady is exposing herself, is she nursing or is it sex? If it's neither one of those, cover them up. Do I need to be more specific? Expose buttocks. The Bible talks about that in Isaiah 20, and it talks about the fact that it's a shame. Wearing clothes that are too short, wearing clothes that are too tight, that expose someone's backside. That's embarrassing to talk about. I told you this is difficult. Exposed thighs. You know, the Bible talks about that the priests were to wear certain clothing so that their thighs would not be seen. Why? Because it's considered nakedness. The very idea of nakedness is shameful. I asked my 10th grade Bible class, one of the questions on the paper that they had to write, I said, could you describe for me a modest bathing suit? After you describe what a modest bathing suit is, now describe to me how you make it immodest. That was quite interesting. Could you do that? At what point does it become shameful? You read in the Bible, in the prophets especially, about those that don't have the ability to blush. Exposed breasts and thighs in Scripture is nakedness, and tempts others to lust. Brother and sister in Christ, that is a fact. Matthew 18 and verse 6, Jesus made it very, very clear when he talked about causing others to stumble. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. The same basic comment is made to us in Romans 14, verse 13 and verse 21. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything whereby my brother stumbles. So here is something that I want you to just to stop and think about for a second. I'm not here today to tell you how long, how short, etc. I'm not here to show pictures of clothing per se, except this one immodesty. I'm not here to show you what you should and should not wear. I'm not the modest judge, jury, and executioner. All I'm doing as a teacher is to cause us to think about what we're looking at and if we're dressing in such a way to be looked at. A friend of mine that has now passed away, who was a preacher, I remember when I was younger, he would preach a sermon on dancing. And one of his comments that he would make, he would say, you know, the more modern dance is a sexual dance. He said, if you don't think that's true, said, have a dance and only invite males. He said, nobody will come. Now, you right now that just heard that, you realize how long ago that's been. Because if you have a dance and only males are invited, who's going to show up? Or if you have a dance and just females, who's going to show up? Do you know that not only in this day and time must we be concerned about how we dress and what we look at because of the opposite sex, now we have to be concerned about the same sex. Godliness and holiness is important, male or female, wherever you are. Why? Because we live in the most ungodly world. Brethren, we have got to realize that. We are a peculiar brethren. We're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And from all practical standpoints, our young people don't look any different than any other young people in the way they dress, and most of the time it's immodest. Whose fault is that? First and primarily, parents must take the blame for that. I've had studies and Bible classes and get-togethers with young people for a long, 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 long time. You know, young people want to know what's right. Our young people want to know the truth. And it just so happens for several decades, parents as well as preachers and teachers have been lying to our young people and not telling them the truth. That's why we've lost the war on modesty in the church today. Let's think about this just for a moment. I think it'll be helpful to you. Sexual immorality was a major problem in the early church. The only New Testament books not dealing with this is 2 Thessalonians, Philemon, and 2 and 3 John. All the other New Testament books deal with it. So why was the New Testament church so greatly infected by sexual immorality? Number one, it was an ungodly world. Do you know why the church is so infected with that today? It's because we live in an ungodly world. What's out there gets in here. Secondly, the sensual religious idolatry. The first century had all of this idolatrous worship that involved sexuality. Well, while we don't per se have temples to idols and it's sexual in nature. We have a religion in this world that is very sexually idolatrous. And it's the modernistic, evolutionist kind of thinking. And that is prevalent in our world. Ungodly companions. You know, in the first century, it must have been very, very common that the gospel would appeal to one of the spouses, and they would become a Christian, and they were living with an ungodly spouse who would continually go down to the temple and be an idolater and participate in the sensual activities there. How might that affect the family, the wife, the children? It greatly affected it. We have that same kind of morality today among most people. In fact, you have psychiatrists and psychologists, when married couples are having trouble, they recommend that an affair or two will help spice up your marriage. I've actually had to talk to young married couples who were Christians, who had gotten that kind of worldly help. No wonder sexual immorality is in the church. Going to the wrong places. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul argued the idea about New Testament Christians going back down to the temple and sitting there in the temple and eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols and so forth, and causing these others to stumble, these weak brethren. Time and time again, we as New Testament Christians can involve ourselves in a number of things and activities. It may be causing our weak brethren to stumble too. Just briefly, let me suggest to us, the word fornication is like the word wood. It's a generic term. Specific of wood would be like oak and cedar and so forth. Well, fornication is a generic term. Adultery is under the heading of fornication. The only difference is both of them are illicit sexual relationships, but adultery is specifically the idea of one of the partners is married to somebody else. Homosexuality is a term that many of us, in many different kinds of circumstances, are probably not allowed to say. But it's a biblical term. And homosexuality is a sexual encounter with the same sex. Pornography is rampant. We all have our little, this is my Bible, but pretend it's a smartphone. And people can just push a couple of buttons and there it is. And we're talking about young people. At the school where I teach, just about all the students have a phone. And they're constantly doing stuff. We can discuss stuff in class, and I may have a question about something I couldn't remember so-and-so, and some student will hold a phone, and they've looked it up, and there it is. They can easily look up the most profane things. Pornography is a major issue. It's addictive, just like cocaine or alcohol. I've had to sit down with young couples that had not been married more than a year or two. She didn't realize he was hooked on pornography. And his heart had become so cauterized by what he was looking at that was so vulgar that they couldn't have a relationship with each other. And to overcome that, not only are they a young couple, they're both in college. He had to get rid of his laptop. They had to get rid of their TV. That's how bad it was. Now imagine go to college and not have a laptop. How do you do that? Dancing. No, not all dancing is wrong. David danced. He worshiped the Lord. I dare say that what David was doing is not a 30-second cousin to what our young people do when they dance today or when you see it on television. Making out. We used to do that back in the 1800s too. You know, making out is not just a 21st century deal. But one thing leads to another, and another leads to two, and two leads to three, and then somebody gets pregnant. Movies. Wow. You can see about anything and everything on television and on movies. Most of us have TVs, two or three, four of them. We get HBO and XYZ and GRT and I don't know what they are. But get all of that, and then kids can just turn on the TV and watch stuff that... Kids at a very young age today know explicitly things I didn't learn until I was 18, 19 years old. We live in a different world. A good friend of mine, he preaches quite a bit on this too. He made the comment, I've kind of adopted it. I think it's a great thing to say. If you have a computer in your house, it needs to be in a central location. That way you can't get on the computer without everybody in the house seeing what you're looking at. And that goes for adults. There's just too many temptations. Literature that we read. Music that we listen to. I'm amazed. I live in a little old town, Rogersville, Alabama, that about 1,700 people, got a real small high school there. It's a great little community. But inevitably, you know, our one red light we got, you know, you stop there for a few minutes, there's going to be a young kid pull up, and they're going to have the windows down, and they're going to be playing some boom, 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 you know, real loud stuff. And then you hear the F word, and you hear the F word, and then you hear the F word again, and you're thinking, whoa, what is the deal? We are accumulative creatures, brethren. What we see, what we hear, what we put into our hearts, you keep putting garbage in and garbage in and garbage in, and you know what comes out? A sinful life. Let me conclude with Matthew 25, 29, and 30. This difficult passage, if your right eye caused you to stumble, tear it out, and so forth. I'm wondering if we need surgery. Surgery is necessary to remove a life-threatening body part. What about spiritually? The figurative removal of an eye or a hand is essential to eternal life. I think what we would call verses 29 and 30 is hyperbole, an exaggeration. Let me just briefly show you Colossians 3 and verse 5, and then we'll conclude. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, do you remember this particular text? The Apostle Paul said, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, to impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." Same basic thing Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 24, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires." What does it mean to crucify? It means put to death. Some verses have mortify. What is Jesus talking about? If your right eye causes you to stumble, what should you do? Pluck it out. What is his point? Literally? No. If I pluck out my right eye, I just have one eye. Do you think I can lust with my left eye? See, you don't accomplish anything if it's literal just by plucking out your right eye. His point is this. You do whatever is necessary to die to sin. Through the years, I've talked to people that had drinking problems. I've talked to people that had drug problems. What do you tell them? You got to stay away from the starters. You got to stay away from people that's going to want to drink or it's one that wants to get high. You got to stay away from those people. You got to stay away from the places that you know do those things. You've got to just become dead to anybody or anything that is a trigger. That's what Jesus is talking about. If your right eye, pluck it out. If your right hand, pluck it off. What is he saying? Mortify, put to death, crucify your passions and desires. If a computer is causing you to lose your soul, my brother, throw it away. If you can't stay off of your smartphone without looking at stuff you ought not to look at, then throw it in the river and get one of those little flip phones that all you can do is call somebody. You say, well, that's drastic. That would be too much. Pluck out your eye. What shall a man give in exchange for his life? What are you willing to do the right thing? Flee fornication. Purify your hearts. Therefore, putting away all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted which is able to save your souls. One last thing. Question. You got a gallon bucket, and the bucket is empty. What's in the bucket? Air. How do you get rid of the air? You displace it. Pour water in it. Water forces the air out, right? What is in your heart? Filth and dirt. How do you get rid of that? Displacement by the Word of God. We're in a battle, brothers and sisters in Christ, with constant bombardment of evil things. And we are losing the war on displacement. And when that filth and foul is in your heart, it's eventually going to come out in what you say and what you do. And you're going to lose your soul. You must replace the evil that is in your hearts with good stuff. And the good stuff is God's Word. We've got to spend more time reading, more time studying, more time assembling with the brethren. Why? Because the devil is winning in this whole world. But he's going to lose. He's going to lose the war. You need to make sure you're on the right side when the end time comes. If you have a question, I'm happy to try to answer it. If you have a gripe or a complaint, Paul would be glad to talk to you. But seriously, think about what I've talked about. Think seriously about it. I have 2 children. I have 4 grandchildren. I try to spend as much time as I can talking to my grandchildren. They've got a tough world to live in. They need understanding. They need encouragement. And they need somebody that's not going to beat around the bush and tell them a lie. If you don't talk to them, your own grandchildren, about these things, they're going to read it off the bathroom wall at school, or they're going to hear their fellow students tell them a bunch of garbage. And you're going to have a grandkid that grows up that doesn't know the Lord. Is that scary? It should be. Thank you for listening. You know, God loves us and He wants to save us. Do we want to save ourselves? Are we willing to crucify the flesh with its passion and desires? Is everything I've been talking about tonight just a bunch of old crazy back in the 1800s thinking? Well, that's what you've got to decide. So if we can help you in any way, why don't you come as we stand and sing.